I learned to ski in stages. There was the early 16-year-old attempt up at Big Bear where I just got so tired I decided to stop trying and just skied straight down the hill while yelling at people the entire time to get out of the way. Get out of the way! Later on, about 33, we lived in an area where the skiing was just wonderful. And as we went through the process, I thought, you know, I've got to get some lessons. So the ski instructor would instruct us to do things that were very uncomfortable. They didn't naturally flow that way. When you drive a motorcycle, it's the same way. You have to kind of do some things that are actually the opposite of what you might think. So the ski instructor is telling me, you know, to lean down the hill. No, that's dumb, you know, but that's what he said. Lean down the hill, bend your knees. And he kept telling us, and I was resisting him. Finally, I started to do what he told me to do. And in doing so, I found myself skiing better and then better. And as I continued to follow his instruction, I found that I could actually go down the money hill without killing myself. And then graduated to the blue runs. And then graduated then to the even black diamond and double black diamond, only for a small season. We've repented of that now. But it was amazing that as I followed his instruction, I was more free to ski anywhere I wanted to. I was almost released to go all over the mountain. It was wonderful. Now, there were some restrictions that came with my newfound freedom, and that was that I had to stay within the ski boundaries. You know what I mean? Don't go beyond that. There's cliffs over there. And one of the things they tell you to do, it's kind of a common sense advice, don't run into people, you know, is one of the things, and don't run them over, which was one of my favorite things to do. And then they would tell you not to jump from the chairlift. You know that common sense, the 50-foot drop, you know, it makes sense. And I realized that those limits were there to protect me, so I didn't resist them all that much. They increased my enjoyment, and they didn't ruin skiing for me or anybody else that I ran over. Good advice, you know what I mean? Good protective boundaries. Well, sexual intimacy for marrieds and sexual purity for singles and marrieds functions in the same way. We need to obey our instructor. Now, the wonderful thing about our instructor is that he's the one who created male. He's the one who created female. He created all the other species. He created humankind. And he is the designer of physical intimacy. So when we do things God's way, there's going to be freedom and joy. Within that freedom, though, there are protective limits. So God's ways are always the best way. So what is God's design for physical intimacy? Let me give you this quote. It says this, "Sex is God's design to be practiced in marriage as a uniting, giving, and pleasurable experience between a husband and a wife, which becomes a good, creative, and unique way of expressing agape love, oneness, reproducing the race, and glorifying God." Now, if it's that clear, and it is in the scripture, why is it such an issue today? Why is there so much counseling over this issue? Why are so many couples secretly struggling over this? And why is it the secret sin that many singles are falling into? Well, let me begin by giving you seven major reasons. So please, if you would, take your outline and track with me as we kind of go through this together. And there'll be quite a few grocery lists today, which is unusual as well, but that helps us to kind of cover some of the material. Number one of the reasons why it's a difficulty is drives. Every one of us here who is normal has been given a normal God-given desire for intimacy, and I'm going to use sex and intimacy synonymously or interchangeably this morning. If you desire intimacy, it does not mean that you are a pervert. It doesn't mean that, it just means that you're working the way God designed you to. The wiring's hooked up, the plumbing works. But it can be a problem if it's not controlled. Another reason is focus. To sell a product today on the television, you sell it better with sex. From shaving cream to floor wax. I mean, the most bizarre things now are sold that way. The world's consumed with it. They're focused on it. And because it is pleasurable and we are a pleasure-seeking society, we live in a sex-saturated society. Number three, pressures. There's an incredible amount of pressure today all over the world, advertising, friends, classmates, fellow employees, to talk about it, think about it, leer at others, and pursue it through even pornography. Another fourth reason would be confusions. Since the sexual revolution of the 60s, people confuse the issue of what is true love and genuinely what is lust. And instead of an unconditional commitment, love has become cheapened to mean a one-night stand or a makeout session. Another reason would be acceptance. Why is this difficulty today? Listen to this one. It's a poor home life and lack of natural affection. And in that environment, because of that basic need for acceptance, people feel empty. So they want to fill their life with something that makes them feel good. And so they pursue sexual intimacy. This is where a lot of youth go astray. They have a poor home life. They lack natural, normal, healthy affection. One of the signs of the last days is the loss of normal, healthy affection. And as a result of that, because they don't get it from mom and dad, it creates a desire for affection and acceptance elsewhere. It is part of a natural, normal home life to have normal, natural affection. Number six, rationalizations. Our world believes that you're your own God, you make your own rules, and so that leaks into the Christian lifestyle. And so instead of living by the scripture and the bounds that God gives us, we end up skiing out of bounds and falling off cliffs. And so people will say things, and I've heard them say this, they wrongly think God wants me happy, so they commit adultery. Or they wrongly say, well, he said he loved me, and so she commits fornication, or he. See, this is out of God's design. Another one is convenience. If intimacy gets out of hand in your life, all you have to do is avoid the consequences with birth control. And if somehow that didn't work and none of them do perfectly, then they end up, because it's so easy today, having an abortion, the murdering of a child. And then number eight, satanic distortions. Ultimately, the main reason that it's become an out-of-control issue today is that our enemy, with our full cooperation, has made something that is holy and good into something that is nasty and wicked. That is not God's design. And we have been somewhat subjected to this kind of thinking. We think of it as nasty and wicked instead of God's perfect and holy design. Take a look in your outline at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. In your notes there, it says this, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Today it's a joke to many. "And the marriage bed be undefiled." That means pure. "For fornicators," sex sin for singles, "and adulterers," sex sin for marrieds, "God will," what? "Judge." This is serious. This is serious. He's serious about the sin. He spanks. You're not going to get away with this without serious consequences. On the other hand, if Jesus Christ walked into a room where a husband and wife were intimate, there would be no shame, no guilt, only blessing and joy from your Creator. He designed the program. Jesus is the one who designed intimacy. Christ is the one who gave you those drives. He's the one who designed the boundaries of protection and pleasure that intimacy is to be enjoyed in. Now, some of you here, and especially first-time guests, are going, "What in the world are we talking about today?" I mean, you shouldn't really have to ask, because we're merely going through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, word by word, and we have found ourselves, if you open your Bibles, please turn it to chapter 5 of Ephesians and take a look at verse 31. We are now at this place as we're working our way through this passage, and it says in verse 31, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother," Ephesians 5:31, "and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Cleaving and one flesh are talking about God's design for a couple to be one, but in the context of that oneness is also the idea of sexual intimacy. Everybody affirms that and agrees with that. It is all throughout the scripture, and because it is an issue that continues to be an increasing problem in our world and in the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to hear what God's word has to say. And so because God's word speaks so directly about intimacy, and it is an important part of the love that a husband and wife share, we need to hear what God needs to say and does say about this issue. He is not silent about this issue. In fact, God's word is not inappropriately open over this issue, nor does God's word ever sell truth under the counter in a brown paper bag. We are just going to look at this issue with careful honesty today. I had wonderful reaction from the first hour. Some were going, "Oh, I can't wait to go home and talk to my kids. They were listening. That's great." Some of the younger children were in there, and they passed their daddy a note and said, "Yuck, do I have to listen to this?" So I don't know. We're getting both. I thought that was funny, but maybe you don't. For all those reasons I just gave you, and they were happy as parents, so it was no problem. Sexual sin has become a serious issue. But let's not be naive. It is not as bad today as it was in the past, as a culture. It is not as bad today as it was in the time of the writing of the New Testament, culturally. So we are progressing down the wrong road. I am with you 100% concerning a culture. But it is not that bad yet. It's getting there, but it's not as wicked as it was. This is a problem that was even more of an issue in the New Testament than it is today. So let me give you the context. Take a look at Ephesians. If you look at 4:19 really quickly, you can see when Paul finally got to the practical section here, as he's now addressing on the foundation of all these positional truths, he says, how do you live this out? Look at 4:19. They've become callous and they give themselves over to what? Sensuality. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 3. He's talking about walking like Christ and walking in love. And he says, now don't do it like they do it. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. And then he gives this warning in verse 5. Take a look at verse 5 of chapter 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral man or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance with the kingdom of Christ and God. That's a strong statement. And what he's saying is that if this sin is a continual pattern of your life, if you continue to move that down direction, doesn't mean you're not going to stumble, doesn't mean that Christians don't make mistakes, but if you continue in that pattern, in a sense, defiantly, without changing your track, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. God, in his grace, is not going to let you continue down that path. He's either going to spank you and draw you back to himself, or he's going to take you home. He is not going to let you continue down that path. And in Ephesus, they had what they called the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was one of the most popular cult worships of the first century. And this goddess worship centered in Ephesus, and it would make anything that happened in Las Vegas blush. Okay, it was that bad. And like Las Vegas, it was huge for tourism and the economy. At certain festivals, there would be 1,000 prostitutes ready for worship, temple worship. In fact, their pagan temple worship was sexual. It was a giant orgy, and its purpose was to excite the god Artemis into producing fertile crops. They were an agrarian culture. They wanted fertile crops. Plus, to encourage the increase of their harvest, the pilgrims were encouraged to buy trinkets, statues of her. And this is why we know this occurred, and even there are some archaeological remnants of this particular temple. And the thinking was that the more trinkets you bought, the better the harvest would be. Now, this kind of thinking was made its way into society, and then it was eking its way into the church. So Paul gets very definitive here about what marriage is to be, that this intimacy is to be in the context of marriage. This is how God designed it. And it's a serious issue. If you go down that path on sexual sin, it may indicate that you're really not his child. Now, if Ephesus is not the only church that was battling with this. An even worse culture than Ephesus was the city of Corinth. So turn over in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at sections of chapter 6 and chapter 7 today to kind of set the stage because it addresses it very clearly. And he gives both before marrieds and after marrieds instruction on intimacy in this section. Now, what was the problem with the Corinthians? Well, they thought they were really strong. They thought they were really together as Christians, you know? And so they sang, some of them taught. They were really, really thinking that they were really quite good. And yet there was all this sex sin in their midst. And Paul tries to help them to see that, look, if this area is not put together, you're really not as strong as you think you are. And that's really true today. I find that sometimes the most critical and divisive Christians, the ones who carry a lot of external standards and legalism, many times are internally the most immoral. And a lot of times that ends up showing on later on in life. Now, some of the Corinthians were that way. They thought they were really spiritual and strong, and he's trying to humble them. Some of them really thought to be spiritual meant that you had no intimacy in marriage at all. Just totally, like almost the idea of being a monk or a recluse, that was more spiritual. And that's the beginnings of that kind of thinking. Others thought that the sex act was wrong as a single, but everything up to that point was okay and permissible in the eyes of God, since that was reserved just for marriage. So all that kind of wrong thinking was going on and a little bit more in the Corinthian church. So he addresses this in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. So let's discover what it means as we're in Ephesians 5. He says, one flesh and cleaving. Let's talk about what that means. These are the problems of today. Let's address them. They're found in the church. So read with me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It says this, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to," what? "Touch a woman." Whoa! So what is God's design for sex outside of marriage, before married? Number one in your outline. Are you ready? I'm going to make you say it. Never. Never. Outside of marriage, before marriage, the answer, God's standard is what?
Never.
Never. Oh, say it with a little more zeal, singles. What is it? Never. God is good. And God says it's good to be single, but as a single, you don't want to touch a woman. Now, what does that mean? What is God's standard first in your outline? Well, if the sex act is out, then what about everything up to that point? Is it okay? What does Paul mean when he says not to touch a woman? Does that mean you can't hold hands? Does it mean you can't touch? Some of you right now, in this room right now, you are touching someone of the opposite sex. Do we need to put in the Bible length apart rule? You know, what are we talking about here? Well, the word touch is used four times in the Bible, in the Scripture, twice in Genesis, and once in Ruth 2, and once in Proverbs 6. And in each case, the word touch means to touch a woman in such a way as to stir up sensual desires. It means to touch a woman in such a way as to prepare you and her for intimacy. What Paul is telling us here is that it's good to be single, but it's never, as a single, to sexually stimulate anyone. What is God's standard for the single? Well, sexual intimacy outside of marriage, before marriage, other than your spouse, the answer is what? Never. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean as a single you can't hold hands? Maybe. Does it mean you can't kiss? Well, if it stirs up desires, no. Does it mean you can't hug? It depends. You say, why would God give such a strict rule? Because everyone in this room is different. And if God gave you a line, would we not run right up to that line immediately, no matter what the situation, right? Would you agree with that? We're built that way. You've heard me share this before. Imagine if God drew the line at hugs. You know, so there's a line now. He says, now, after this line is sin, before this line is not sin, so, and the line is hugs. Because of the way we are as a race of people, because we love religion, which God disdains, because we love externals to look good, but let our hearts be really wicked, God would have to spell out some things, would he not? If that line was hugs, we would be asking ourselves, how long of a hug, right? And so the most spiritual would be only the 2-second hug. 1, 2, okay. You know, but there would be churches that we would look down upon because they believed in the 10-second hug. You know what I mean? And then what kind of, or what angle of hug? There would be people, oh, the side hug, very spiritual. You know, the front hug, never. And the super spiritual, the back hug. You know what I mean? What parts can we hug? Never the front, only the shoulders, but the super spiritual, the head noogie. You know what I mean? That would be really spiritual. And of course, we'd want to know how tight of a hug. You know, the flower hug, very appropriate. Huh, you know, huh. And then the jaws of death, no, that's bad. But instead of spelling all that out and that kind of external legalism, God wisely says, singles, you can touch, but the touch in verse 1 is very specific. Once you begin to get turned on, once your motor starts to run, you've gone too far. And continue to stay far away from that kind of touching at all costs. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Let's look at what the Bible has to say. Turn with me there. Paul's very clear, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, and he writes this brand new baby church, 1 Thess, battling with the same issues that you and I do. So he says in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4, let me pick this apart for you. Verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God." Don't you love that when the Bible spells it out? Here's God's will for you. You want to know God's will? Part of it involves your purity, your sexual purity, no matter how you define it. Sexual stimulation for the single is out. He says your sanctification, meaning God expects all of his children to be set apart. Listen, friends, we are to be different. We are to be unique from our society. If the society's going this way, we're going to be a little bit different in this area because we're going to go by God's boundaries because he's the creator and he knows what's best. So we're going to be set apart for his holy purpose. And then he says, your sanctification, that you abstain. That word abstain, cut yourself off fully. It is a dramatic action. It is not a gradual withdrawal. It is get out now completely by a willful decision on your part. You must act on this. What is you abstain from? From sexual immorality. You say, does that mean that I can go all the way up to sexual intimacy and still be in God's will? No. The word for immorality here is a general term which refers to anything from bad thoughts to homosexuality. And read on, he says, from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, whether married or single, we are not to allow lustful passions to be a part of our lives. But even more, he says, and that no man transgress, look at here, or defraud his brother in these things, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. Now, what is it to defraud? It is to stir up a desire that cannot be righteously fulfilled. It is to make a promise that is outside the context of a vow. It's a promise that you can't keep. It's a desire that can't be righteously fulfilled according to God's word. He says, don't defraud that way. Now, what about going all the way up to intimacy and then stopping short? I mean, God says, don't stir up those kind of lustful passions. God's will is for you to stay far away from stirring up sexual desires. God's plan is for you to never turn on, charge up, romance, explore, kiss, make out, or touch anyone so as to stir up sexual desire. Don't even get into any physical stimulating behavior. God says all of that is reserved for marriage. It is only for your future husband and your future wife. Stay away from it at work. Stay away from it with other women or men. Stay away from old boyfriends and girlfriends you had prior to marriage. You say, why? Why? Is God trying to ruin your fun? Is he a cosmic killjoy? No, he's trying to protect you. Remember the ski area. Stay within the boundaries or you're going to get killed or an avalanche or you're going to fall off a cliff. You know, you know this. Do you keep poisons away from your young children? Yes or no? Yeah. Did you put those plugs in the sockets so they wouldn't stick their tongue in there and get fried? Yeah. Do you stop your kids from getting too close to a cliff? Oh, no. Look over the Grand Canyon. Get over the railing as far as you can so you can see way down there. No. Get away from there. I don't want you 10 feet. You look at the view from here. Look at a picture. You're protecting them. You love them. Your Heavenly Father's the same. But don't miss this, okay? The key gauge for singles and even marrieds in your own heart and the sexual involvement is the element of lust. Strong desire. Now, I'm not talking about spouse to spouse. I'm talking about outside that or singles. It's strong desire. That's what lust. Lust is actually used in the scripture a couple of times in a healthy way. But most of the time, it is this strong desire. We are to stay away from any behavior that creates strong physical desire. That's God's line. It's an internal line. Do you see the difference? Instead of defining a line on the outside, he says, manage your heart. When your heart goes down the wrong path, you have gone too far. That's when you read the New Testament, you read words like lasciviousness. That's fun to say. But what that means is it's a tendency toward lustful desires. It's the absence of restraint, lasciviousness. Sensuality is planning to pursue sexual desires, an abnormal appetite for sexual involvement in any form. It can involve anything from porno to going out with somebody to a dark, alone, and late place. And the focus of lasciviousness and sensuality is the sin of lust. Strong desires, passions for physical involvement. And this is what, as singles, we are to avoid at all costs. In fact, the Bible is so strong. I want you to look at this in Galatians 5. Would you turn there, please? Galatians 5, 19. You're going to go to a lot of passages today, so stay with me. It says, the sensual person, the person who is as a pattern of his or her life, has a tendency toward planning to give in to lustful desires. You're planning to do this. You're giving into the temptation. And this becomes a pattern of your life. This person will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those are not my words. Those are Paul's words, God's word. They're not saved. Galatians 5:19. Look at it. You know this verse. The deeds of the flesh are evident. What are the first three? Which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Now look at the middle of verse 21. And things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall what? Not inherit the kingdom of God. If, as Christians stumble, they do. Christians fall, they do. But if the pattern of your life is continual disobedience again and again and again, almost as if you're shaking your fist at heaven, you are manifesting a heart that's not regenerate. Period. People who give themselves to this, who claim to go to church, no. You need to say that person what they said to Scott. You're not saved. You're not saved. I love you enough to tell you that. So what is God's standard for sex outside of marriage? Answer, again, one more time. Never. What is God's standard for sexual activity for singles? No lust, no turn on, no stirring up of desires. Now, someone's going to do this. I know they're going to do it, so I'm going to say it. You mean I can, if I cannot lust or have any passions aroused, I can go as far as I want, even up to and just short of intimacy? What's the answer to that? The answer is yes. But there are three things wrong with that. Number one, it's impossible unless you're dead. Okay? Unless you're dead. Number two, your heart is wrong because you're running to sin, not towards Christ and holiness. Number three, Proverbs 5:19 says the issue of petting is for marriage only, so that's out as well. The issue, again, is lust. Strong desire, sexual turn-on, passion. God says stay away from that, stay away from that, stay away from that. He uses the word twice, and we'll look at it again, flee. Whenever you see the word flee youthful lust in the New Testament, it literally, without any exaggeration, means run in terror. Don't sit there and pray, oh Lord, take this lust away. Run! There are different kinds of sin. Would you agree with that? And this kind of sin, God gives you one course to follow, and it is to run, to flee. Flee. Look at 1 Peter 2:11 in your outline. It says, beloved, I urge you, abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. He's saying sexual desire is like an organized army that's waging a war against your life, your character, and your heart. It's attacking you. And the issue is not to see how far we can go, but to see how pure we can stay. To see how separate we can remain and still be a witness and see how we can make our relationships free from sin and make our relationships truly honor God. Inside of marriage, your strong desires are a part of eros, love that expresses your mutual unconditional commitment. And if you're under the safety of agape love and marital and a marital vow, a Song of Solomon would affirm that this is something that is part of the marriage relationship. It is leaving, it is cleaving, it is one flesh, it is what he designed. It is a blessed experience outside of marriage. When your passions function outside God's plan, it's lust, it gives birth to sin, and God's standard, sex outside of marriage, is answer. What is it? Sex outside marriage is what? Never. So what happens when you disobey? Let me give you the sentence, secondly, in your outline, if you disobey. What are the consequences for disobedience to God's design? Turn back one chapter, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, okay, one chapter back. And understand that sex was a way of life and worship in Corinth, and Christians are battling with this. There's a lot of pressure for them to compromise, so Paul warns them of the dangers of sex outside of God's design, and what he says is these things. First of all, sex outside of marriage is harmful. It is harmful. He says in verse 12 and 18, verse 12, all things, 1 Corinthians 6, are lawful for me, but not all things are what? That's the word beneficial. Look at verse 18. There it is, second time. Flee immorality. Run in terror from immorality. Again, you can say, well, we'll just pray and we'll overcome it. No, you won't. If you're in the car, inappropriate situation, you are commanded to do one thing. What is it? Flee. You can talk about it later over the phone over a great distance. Get out. Every sin, he says, verse 18, that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. It's harmful to you. When David confessed his own sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 32 and 51, he said that he was weak, he said he was guilty, he said he was sick, he said he was lonely. Those are consequences. Premarital sex is harmful to your existing relationship. You'll lose respect. You compare later on. You have fear and guilt that are not a part of the Christian life. You lose your joy. Your future family can be affected. I mean, look what happened to David with Bathsheba. Bathsheba lost the baby. David's son committed incest, resulting in murder. Absalom had sex with David's concubines. Solomon thought, since dad had a few wives, why don't I try 700 and ruin the kingdom? His wives are what turned his heart away. Now, and don't say, well, this won't happen to me. Listen, you are a human being, and God is the one who's going to avenge and discipline those who have premarital sex. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he is the one who will take care of this. Sexual sin number two will control you. He says, verse 12 again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be what? Mastered by anything. 6:12. Premarital sex enslaves. It controls. I don't know how to describe this to you. Some of you know how it took over your life as a non-believer. Singles would confess to me how they would get involved, and they kept trying to convince themselves, oh, it's so good, it's so loving, it's great, it's our relationship is so deep, and all they had in common was intimacy, sex. Sex even controls marriage. You know that most divorce situations are the result of one partner maybe not committing adultery, but their affections have turned elsewhere. And why 9 out of 10 church discipline issues involve sex outside of God's design. They can't give it up. It enslaves them. Even under the pressure of the entire church knowing about their sin and pursuing them, they won't give it up. I remember the first time I talked to a man who was leaving his wife and committing adultery. I came to him broken, in tears, begging him. And he says, I don't want to hear it. I'm going to do what I want to do. Defiance. Sex outside marriage, number three, is a perversion. Look at the end of verse 13. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're members of Christ. To join in sexual union outside of God's design not only joins Christ to a harlot, but perverts your own body. Intimacy is not just merely a biological act. We have just spent a couple weeks talking about oneness that Ephesians 5 is talking about, and it's this whole union that you are in with someone. To engage in premarital sex, extramarital sex, is to allow the enemy to get a foothold in your life and set you down a path that could be extremely damaging and the consequences so far-reaching. Number four, a loss. Verse 16, you do not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her. He says, for he says that the two shall become one flesh. Extramarital sex, premarital sex, robs you of the one unique experience you can have with your spouse, the one thing that is exclusively for them alone. Sex outside of marriage is overpowering. Verse 18, the immoral man sins against his own body. A friend of mine, Greg, was an electrician, and he would tell me all the great electrician stories. He told me about 120 current. He told me about 220 current. That's the kind you have with your washing machine. You know, it's extra zippy and poppy. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? And then he talked to me about high-tension wire current. You know those big wires on the big towers? He says he had some friends who were working on that. This is a true story. He told me this happened several times to different people that he knew, that they were up there, just one mistake, just one. The man was grounded, and he actually exploded. The current is too great. This is how the Bible describes sex sin. There are unique differences in sin. And this particular sin does great damage. It does. It does. It has long-term consequences. That's why the Old Testament describes it with such vehemency. All sin is bad, but sex sin is high voltage. Look at Leviticus 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, and the one commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be what? That's pretty bad, isn't it? Because he's saying this is bad. Proverbs 6:32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would do it would destroy himself. The sin is so powerful, it needs to be avoided. Sex outside marriage has long-term consequences. There's a greater chance
of marriage ending in divorce, higher percentage of extramarital cheating. People tend to fool themselves into marrying the person who's not right for them. It tends to cause greater problems in marriage that surface later. And of course, it can result in pregnancy or even an STD, which is a sexually transmitted disease. Once you get it, you never lose it. It could even result in AIDS. And it's so sad that even though they know what the Bible has to say, they know God's word, many Christians continue to disobey in this area, hurt themselves and hurt others. So, what about those of you in this room who are committed to obedience to the Scripture? That you want to obey Him? Even those who maybe are here who say, I want to turn my life around. I don't want to continue down this path. How can you change? How can you stop? How can you get free? How can you become obedient? Well, here's the strategy. This will go quickly, so stay with me. Strategy. First of all, get counsel. Solomon counsels his son in Proverbs 6, 20 and 24. It says, my son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk by, they will guide you. When you sleep, they'll watch over you. When you awake, they'll talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and a teaching is a light, and the reproofs for discipline are a way of life. Why? To keep you from the evil woman and the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Listen to the counsel of people around you. Understand and get counsel if you're wanting to get free from this area. Secondly, make a clean cut. A clean cut. 1 Thess 4:3, we already looked at it and said abstain, which means a sudden cut. You don't have to talk it over. You just get out. You can talk about it later. Get under the tutelage of someone who can help you, but get out, run from it, flee. At this point, politeness and explanation is not necessary. Get out and run for help. Number three, keep a clear conscience. Matthew 5 talks about make things right with your brother and sister that you have offended, that you have compromised with before you worship the Lord. Again, you get counsel on this, but ultimately you want to see if you can make things right with those you've sinned against. And then fourthly, confuse not. Don't do missionary dating. One more time. Don't do missionary dating. When it comes to a guy-girl relationship, stay away from the unsaved and the unsure. 2 Corinthians 6 talks so much about this, that you do this, so you'll end up paying an awful price. Allow those of the same sex to reach those of the same sex. Number five, watch out for your clothing. There's some serious warnings about, you know, looking at things and Jesus warning us that the sin of looking in your own heart and lusting in your own heart is the same as adultery. And Mark 9 saying if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. So about the seriousness of sin. The ultimate thing is try not to be a stumbling block for others. I mean, we're not talking about wearing gunny sacks, ladies. We're talking about being sensible about what you wear. Ask an older godly woman. Guys, ask a guy and develop the kind of conviction so you don't become a stumbling block. Number six, develop convictions. 1 Timothy 1:19 says, keep faith and a good conscience. Maintain moral purity and establish definitive moral standards and make an unbreakable vow to God to live by. Set self-standards. And this is not legalism at this point. It's just you knowing your own heart saying, this is what I can endure and I can't anymore, so here are my standards. Sometimes, listen, friends, couples, married couples, older couples, just a little bit of advice outside the context of Scripture here. When a single comes to you and they say, I just don't want a boyfriend or a girlfriend right now, don't beat them up. Don't say, what's wrong with you? Just say, you know what, they're probably going through a season right now where they're wanting to have their mind be pure and maybe they're recovering from a relationship that was. Let them be. It's okay. They'll get married when God wants them to get married. Amen to that? So protect them. It's okay. I remember a season of my life. I go, that's it. And I'm bachelor to the rapture all the way, baby. You know, I'm just, you know, and it was a great season for me because I could turn my focus to the Lord and I wasn't distracted by anything, including women. Don't cloud your thought life. Philippians 4:8 talks about that. Let your mind dwell. There's so much available today. Computer, TV, media, conversations, music. Totally destructive. I know there are men in our midst, because I'm holding some accountable, who are battling with internet stuff. Man, get honest, get real about that, and go after it and fight to win. You're in a battle, and you better fight. Make the right choices about who, what, when, where, and why you spend time with. Remember, bad company, 1 Corinthians 15:33, corrupts good morals. The only person in the Scripture who's a flirt is a harlot. Watch who you hang out with. Doesn't matter if they're cute.
You're not marrying their cuteness. You're marrying a heart, a person. And only after that, which includes a heart that wants to seek Christ first, stay pure within first, is able to keep God's standard for sex outside marriage. Which is, God's standard for sex outside marriage is what? Never. Say it one more time. What? Never. If outside marriage, what's inside marriage? Are you ready? Sex inside marriage between a husband and a wife. Answer number two, always. Always. I love that. Look back at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5. Come on, go back. You got to see this passage. This is your passage, men. This is your passage, women. This is it. Always. Verse 2. But because of immoralities, we battle with that today in our society? Yes. Let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. Likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Verse 5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you would devote yourselves to prayer. Come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Are we more spiritual to limit sex within the context of marriage? Answer? No. I have heard some Bible teachers right now, today, teaching that it's best for couples to abstain from sex at least half of every month. I don't know where they get this stuff. Some cults even teach no sex until 50 days after the wedding. They're wacky. Does it make you more spiritual? Once in marriage, is it more spiritual to abstain or never even get started? Are you really fleshly and animal-like if you have sex with your husband or wife? Sex inside of marriage, the answer is what? Always. Now recognize two essential truths. Very truth. And this is wonderful in God's perspective. First, intimacy is a gift. It is a gift. You may end up giving your wife a necklace at your wedding, or obviously you probably give her a ring. You exchange rings. You might even buy each other honeymoon, you know, getaway outfits. You'll receive hundreds of gifts, hopefully, at your wedding. But there's only one sacred gift, and that is the gift of your body. Look at verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Why? Because she gave it to her husband. But the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Why? Because they gave themselves to each other. I am now yours. You are now mine. We are each other's. Nothing will be more special and more unique to your mate than to share that one blessed experience together. On the night of your wedding, after the ceremony, the reception, the farewell, nothing will be more meaningful than to present yours, your spouse, your body for them to enjoy without limitation. What does that mean? That means whenever a wife wants a sexual relationship, men respond to her. Whenever a husband wants a sexual relationship, wives grant it. It means that the greatest possible gift that you could give your future spouse is an unused, unsoiled gift. Now, many of you have given that gift away. If it was as a non-Christian and you are now saved, 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, that you are totally new. You didn't turn over a new leaf. You got a new life. And in God's eyes, it is a massive do-over. You may carry some memories, but you are a new creature. Can I hear an amen to that? You are washed. You have been cleansed. You are no longer that person. Praise God for that. Some of us come from horrific backgrounds. And you know what? That's dead. You died. You're new. Praise God. If it was as a Christian, then like David in Psalm 51, God can and will make you whiter than snow. Amen to that? If you turn from your sin now. But, like Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin what? No more. If you continue, then no one can protect you from the consequences of making a mockery of God's grace. The second thing I want you to notice about this passage is that sex is not only permitted, sex is commanded in Scripture. It is commanded. Not only are you not more spiritual if you have sex in marriage, if you don't have sex in marriage, you are actually in sin. You are not in God's will. Jesus Christ is not pleased with you as a couple unless somehow he stops you temporarily for a short season of prayer or permanently because
there's some sort of physical inability that we entrust ourselves to God with, but take a look at verse 3. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Verse 5, stop depriving one another. It is not an issue of being more spiritual, just the opposite. If you don't have intimacy, sexual intimacy in marriage, you are setting yourself up for satanic attack and wipeout. And that's what Paul means in verse 5 when he says, lest Satan tempt you. Now, why in the world would Paul command sex and marriage when most singles can't wait or would be confused by such a statement? Let me give you some reasons that come out of the context. Here they are. Some in the Corinthian church were feeling that they were being more spiritual by setting themselves apart for the Lord's work alone, and that meant that they were not fulfilling their physical obligation to their spouse. That Paul is addressing. Those early forms of monasticism. Number two, some may have been using intimacy as a tool, like they do today, to get their own way in marriage. So they withhold till they get what they want from their spouse. Number three, often couples have different drives, different needs, as happens today. A couple may find themselves with two different kinds of engines. One with a 1960 Volkswagen Beetle engine, the other with a Corvette or a Porsche engine. Let's not draw conclusions about male, female there. One might feel that he or she is more spiritual because they don't need so much intimacy, while the other may feel unspiritual because they need more intimacy. And you know what Paul does? Paul just says, meet each other's needs whenever or you're both unspiritual. And then some, because of past experiences, especially in Corinth, think that intimacy was dirty, less than best. So they decided to abstain because sex was an issue that they needed forgiveness for or they were ashamed of. They wrongly thought that it was best to avoid it now in marriage. Because we have had an immoral past, because even as a prostitute, some people, they don't want to come together now as Christians, couples in marriages, because they have all these negative marriages, memories. And Paul's standard for sex in marriage is what? One more time. Paul's standard for sex in marriage is what? Never demanding, never forceful, never without mutual agreement, but always. Do not deny each other. Now, raise your hand right now if somehow, some way, at any time in your life, this area of purity, lust, sex, the flesh, single or married, has ever been a struggle for you. Can I see your hands? Okay, would you look around just for a second? Okay. We're in this together. And we live in a society that makes us long for heaven all the more. But here's a final charge. Singles, flee youthful lusts. Pursue Christ. The first steps, talk to someone of the same sex, one more time, the same sex, who is an older godly Christian, confess your secret sin, admit your addiction to pornography or other acts of sensuality, deal with it, get after it, fight for it, don't mess around. I got one brother right now who I'm holding accountable. He is in a battle, single guy. He is in a war, and he's winning, and God's blessing. But it's a battle. Go after it. Marrieds, talk to your discipleship leader. Talk to an older godly couple how you can bring this area in line with Scripture. You're not mature unless you live every area of your life under the authority of the Word in every area. This is one of those areas. It is not the most important area, but it is an important area. And bring yourself under God's Word. You can see this turned around. I have seen couple after couple after couple. This whole area was horrific to them. And as they began to obediently follow God's Word, it became their greatest delight. And a way in which they manifest their love to one another and became an example in a very healthy way as they shared with other couples. Number three, if you're losing the battle against lust, strong desire, it means one of two things. Number one, either you don't have the Holy Spirit or you're not following the Word of God, you're not depending on the Spirit or following the Word of God or depending on the body to gain victory, or that's option one, you're just not depending on the Spirit of God and the means of grace. Number two, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And you need to turn to Christ. You have to depend on Christ. You cannot live God's standard without God. It must be God in you and through you. He's the one who does it. Depend on Him and follow Him alone, will you? Let's pray together, shall we?